we turn this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we begin with verses 4 to 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Well, our study this evening is about God. God, his being, and his works. Actually, I realize that I cannot add his sovereignty tonight. Otherwise, it would be a long study, so I'll pick that up, the Lord willing, next week. And so this evening, we will just look at God, his being, who he is, and the nature of his work, how he works. Friends, it's very helpful for us to consider this, because the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 17 that eternal life is knowing God, knowing who he is, and the Lord Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And knowing there is not just a head knowledge, but actually knowing him personally. And also, you know that there's so much ignorance on our land, and you even find that among pastors. But there are some of the men that are so popular in our country that you wouldn't even want to call them pastors at all, because really you bother your own head by considering them to be pastors, because some of the things they say and some of the things they do, you are actually amazed that anyone who names the name of the Lord will ever do such things and not feel any torments of conscience and things like that. I don't know whether you heard, let me not waste your time with that, but one of these popular charismatic pastors said in the news that he said that he went to heaven and fought with an angel or so. Fought with an angel, Gabriel or so. Or some of these things. I think the best to handle them is simply ignore them rather than really pay attention at all to them. But we want to think about God tonight. And we know him only as he has revealed himself in the scriptures. In this respect then, we are always careful to tell people that let us not of our own coin words for him. We do that in the local language a lot. We try to coin words to describe him. We have to be very careful that they are such as the scriptures have endorsed, because he chooses to reveal himself to us. I would speak a little about that this evening. So, who is he like? Who is God? We start, and this may be odd, to just suggest right away that God in his very inner self, if you take God as God, he is Trinity. This is important to say right at the beginning, so that we remember that in this respect and in other, God is not the same as Allah in Islam. It is not just differences in name, because in Allah isn't Trinity, and so Allah isn't the same as the God of the Bible. You have to remember that. The God of the Bible is a Trinitarian God who is three in one. We would not get into that this evening. I would in future, not part of this headings we are dealing with, consider that, but in future we may pick that up as a separate study. But he is Trinity because in his being there's that three persons, all glorious, all eternal, equal in majesty, yet with distinct roles. And the comforting part is that through all eternity God has existed as Father, Son and the Holy Spirit, relating to themselves, showing that it is God's nature to want to relate to man. He loves to relate to us. He doesn't relate simply because it's a thing which is nice. It is his nature. He relates to men and women, and that is His nature. And that's the basis why we speak about the fact that God can be known personally. And again, this is what makes Christianity different from all other religions. All other religions talk about a God you may study about, a God whom you may, through some incantations or through some formula, get His blessing or have His influence over your affairs. But only Christianity talk of God as a personal being who may be personally known, who may be personally related to, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is rooted in the fact that He's a relational God. It's in the Father, Son, and the Spirit. They relate to each other, yet one God, as our passage says. There is only one God. Why one? Because they have equal glory, equal majesty, equal power. There's no distinction in these things with them. Their very nature, the term we use is their essence. The very core of their nature is the same. And so, we say there's only one God. We cannot grasp every part of it. I'll touch on even a little on that soon. But this is helpful. And so right at the beginning, we want to be affected to some extent by the fact that even though we are describing a God who is far above all things, one of the very central desires of His is to relate to us, to have us as His people, and to work among us. He isn't removed in spite of His majesty and power. I see that again, that is very different from all other religions. He made Christianity very different. Now let's describe a bit more about that nature. We said that he is the only one God, and that He is the one who's existed. For Him to live, He doesn't have to depend on anybody. He lives because He lives. He has every life within Himself. You and I depend on things to let us live. We depend on food. We depend on air. We depend on water. Almighty God depends on none of these things. He doesn't need any of them to live, because He lives and has lived through all eternity. And I'm sure you would appreciate this self-revelation to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Remember, this time Moses has run away from Egypt and is caring for the sheep of his father-in-law. And Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Let's start with 13 so that it's a bit more clearer. So Exodus chapter 3 verse 13 and 14. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is His name? What shall I say unto them? Isn't that amazing that Moses felt that he needed to tell the people of Israel about God's name? And so, right at once, Moses realized that the God whom his own fathers have taught him is a personal God. If He is a personal God, then He must have a name. It will not be enough just to describe Him as the God of your fathers. Moses wanted to say more. Verse 14, And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. For the Hebrew word for I am, the very root from which we have the word Yahweh, and means that God is self-existent. He lives in Himself. He doesn't have to draw life from anyone, and He doesn't have to depend on anyone for support. He is entirely complete in Himself, and that He is the fullness of every imaginable glory. He is, I am. It's as if to say, I am everything. I possess everything. I live entirely and fully and satisfactorily, so that He does not truly need anything at all. And so, this is what Moses was to tell the people of Israel. And remember in Psalm 90 verse 2, I'm not turning to it, he says that from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And so he has no beginning. He has always been there and will always be there. He only has no beginning. Everything else flowed from him. He only is entirely sufficient. He has everything. He doesn't depend on anyone for anything. So we normally tell ourselves that the things that God wants us to do, it is his kindness, once again, flowing from that desire to have relationship with us, that he brings us into his service. He is able to carry out everything by himself. And we also say that it shows us that God cannot be entirely understood in our small minds. He is far beyond our ability to grasp who he is. He's shown us enough from his word so that we will not make a mistake about knowing him. Yet, our knowledge of him will ever be insufficient. Have you heard that illustration? And it's a bad one. You heard that illustration that some time ago, it used to be very popular. They say that the whole thing about knowing God and all that various religions describe about God, it's like four blind men who were going to look for an elephant. You've heard that, I'm sure. And these four blind men, they got to where the elephant is. One of them got hold of the belly of the elephant, and then he came home describing the elephant as like the wall. And so he said, "Well, the elephant is like the wall." The other one got hold of the tail. And so he held the tail, felt it, and he came home and said, "The elephant is like a snake." And so you have the various descriptions. Now, what the person wanted to say is that all these religions are actually describing pieces about God, and that we must put all of them together to have a fuller picture of it all. Oh, we say that the problem is that when it comes to Almighty God, in fact, he doesn't reveal himself like a wall or a snake or anything. He has to reveal himself sufficiently to us. Otherwise, if there's any small wrong description in about him, the whole thing collapses, because our worship wouldn't be worthy then. So it's not a matter of piecing them together. It's a matter of he giving us a full picture of who he is. And so that's the big difference, that even though we cannot grasp him, God is far beyond what our minds can grasp. How can a mortal mind grasp and describe immortal mind? How can finite beings, people of time and space, describe that which is beyond space and beyond these things? So evidently God has to be far above this. We also say that God in his being, he is a pure spirit. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in truth and in spirit, he said in John chapter 4. When we say that God is spirit, we simply mean that God does not have bodily parts. God is not visible. You cannot see him. Scripture describes him as dwelling in an unapproachable light. So that is not only a description of his holiness, but it's also a description of the very fullness of his glory. God's glory is such that no one will be able to draw near to him. You cannot get near to him. None of us. The angels, we are told, even cover their faces, because God's glory shines with such power. It's his spirit, because sometimes you would say, and I know that we know the answer, that if God doesn't have bodily parts, why do we talk about God's hand and God's feet and God's head? We said that God bowed his head, or things like that. We said that God brings himself down to take on human descriptions for our understanding. He is far removed from us. So he brings himself down and describes himself with human terms for our good. In fact, this is the reason why we must keep ourselves only within the terms. Because he is coming down to use earthly pictures for us. Now, if we ever go beyond that and add up more, we may be actually not describing him at all. And so we only limit ourselves to what he's used to describe himself. It keeps us safe, you see. and gives us a good picture about him. These are so-called gospel musicians are always adding up titles to him. He doesn't need them, actually. What he's giving them in his Bible is sufficient. And it would be enough if we reflect over that and think through them. They would help us. And so God is spirit. He cannot be seen. He doesn't have passions. He doesn't have emotions that moves up and down. It's not just unstable. He does have emotions in the sense that he once again uses the language to let us see how he responds to the situations and things like that. But don't ever think his emotions are like ours, which are ever unstable. Friends, now there are things that we can draw from all this. This is the reason why, I hope you know, this is one of the reasons why we never attempt a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we don't try to use pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. You say, oh, but the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, he is God, but he came in the flesh. Yes, he came in the flesh. He took on human nature. But we do not know the exact details. We have to imagine and put that in. Was he short? Was he tall? Did he have long hair? Did he have short hair? Did he have a long nose? Who knows? He didn't give us those details. And so humans have to fill the details. And they are bound to be wrong. And so we don't use those things. And especially, you know, what is called a crucifix. We may use the cross, but Christians, evangelical Christians, use the empty cross. We are using the cross, we don't use the cross with Christ on it. Part because we say he's no longer on the cross, he's risen. And also because he's in glory now, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that when John saw him after his resurrection, John who once laid at the bosom of Christ at the Lord's Supper, when John saw him in Revelation, he said that he fell down. He couldn't look at him in the face. So his glory now in heaven is so glorious. We cannot think that we can picture it in any kind of detail. And so we always worship him by faith and reflect on him in words and never with pictures in our heads and pictures in our minds. We, our fathers, have called them mental idolatry because those pictures don't fit him. You are making it up. We are making it up. You can go around and collect all the pictures about supposed pictures about the Lord Jesus and you see the terrible differences between them. And you ask which one is which. And you have the big problem of choice. But no, we do not attempt any of those things. My dear friends, we have to understand this. This is taking God very seriously and remembering that the Lord Jesus Christ took our nature, yes, but he is still God. And he lives in glory now with a glorified body, which we do not know how it is like. We would only see it when he comes again. But let's not try to picture that out. It's enough for us to think of him in terms of words. And because he's revealed himself to us chiefly in terms of words. And so that is God's being. Oh, he cannot be seen with physical eyes. And we know that even through all eternity, we cannot see the Father physically. We will see him in the Son. Of course, we'll be satisfied with that. And you see, this is one of the things that shows the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He still bears our nature, glorified in heaven, so that in him we can see the Father when we are also glorified. But his essence and that aspect that cannot be fully grasped would still remain so. Even in glory, we would not be able to know everything about God. That is his nature forever and ever. However, the wonderful thing would be that through all eternity we'll be exploring his nature and explore. A billion years may pass and we're still exploring and we just scratch the surface. Some 10 billion years comes and we've not gotten even any an inch deeper. And we will be exploring through all eternity. It's one of the things that will make heaven a most glorious place. It will be a place of learning, ever exploring. Heaven won't be a lazy place. We would rejoice and enjoy the things of the Lord for sure, but it shall be a place of everlasting learning and knowing the Lord even more. Our knowledge will be complete, and yet ever getting deeper. You can't take that in, isn't it? It's complete, and yet it keeps getting wonderful and more wonderful every time. Let me speak just a little about his attributes. I'm not going to pick on them. Each one of them require an individual study of its own, but you know his attributes, who he is. But let me draw your attention to this one that Jeremiah said. Jeremiah 23 is one of the classic passages that sets out something about God's attributes. Jeremiah chapter 23. Verses 23 to 24. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 to 24. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Traditionally, I say traditionally because that's what Christian Bible teachers have done every time, is to divide God's attributes into two. I'm sure you know, we say his attributes which are only his. And those attributes, when we talk about attributes, we're talking about his characteristics, the way he's shown himself. These ways, we divide them into two. We talk about those ones that are entirely his alone. And the other group that we see that he shares with us. He invites us to share in that. It makes it glorious, friends, isn't it? So some of the characteristics of God which he only possesses is the one that Jeremiah is talking about here. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? God is both near as well as afar. God is far remote from us in glory and in power, and yet he's so near to us. We talk about God as immortal. Now we say it is entirely his because it is his by nature. We draw immortality from him. Our immortality is his gift. God changes not. He is the same, the Bible tells us. God is also, we say that God is beyond space. He's above any space. As he said then in verse 24, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? He fills everything. He's everywhere. And you don't think of it as if, don't think of something like somehow a huge giant who fills an enormous house. Why, if you think of that picture, the mistake is that that huge figure that fills that house, well, it's only his leg that can be here. His head is at the top there. His hand is at the window somewhere there. No. But God fills everything with his entire being. So that wherever he fills them with his entire self. He's not divided up. So that you have his head somewhere or part of him somewhere, because he doesn't have a part. He doesn't have part. And so he fills everything entirely. And is over everything. Because the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, says Solomon when he built his temple. Even the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And so he is entirely over everything. He is eternal. He is beyond time. Time is nothing to him. And he is all-knowing. He knows everything. One of the parts that is most wonderful to us is that God is absolutely free. No one can influence him. No one can tell him what to do. And as Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 11, who will be his counselor? Who would try? Oh, but you say, so what does prayer do? I have a friend. He comes and asks questions that has to do with prayer and God's freedom and sovereignty. I give him an answer, and he always tells me he's amazed. He's amazed and moved. He goes, and the next week he's coming with another question. And it's around the same thing. I can understand that because it baffles us. Now, if God is free and cannot be influenced, then why pray? He's of a mind, and who can turn him, says the Psalms. When the Lord fixes his mind, if he resolves, who can oppose him? Who can ask him to change his mind? He cannot change his mind. And so why should we pray? Well, friends, it's this. At the very start, if anybody thinks that I want my prayers to change the mind of God, let him not pray at all. He will commit blasphemy. We do not start prayer because we want to change the mind of God. We pray because we recognize the fact that the Almighty God has a purpose already, and we want that purpose to come to pass. The honor of prayer is that God is bringing me into the carrying out of that purpose. This is a poor illustration, but it helps to some extent. You and I here, whilst we don't have radios with us, radio transmissions are going on, isn't it? The radio stations are broadcasting their things. Now, whether we tune in or not, they will broadcast their things. But when I tune in, when I use my mobile phone or your small radio gadgets, and you tune in and get into 0.whatever, then you get into what is happening. Almighty God will carry out His purpose. Prayer is a humble thing. He's carrying out His purposes already. He calls me to be a part of it because His purpose, as I said from the beginning, that He would carry out His work by prayer. This is sometimes amazing. He would carry out everything He wants to do, but His purpose that He would do them when His children are praying. So what is happening is this. If I refuse to pray, and may not happen, if all of us here refuse to pray, what happens is that God can carry out what He wants to do anyway, but this is how He will do it. He will move somebody else to pray. He will not do it without letting one of His children somewhere pray. This is not because He cannot, but because He's choosing to so value the prayers of His people. Isn't this such an honor? That God will make use of my feeble, fragile prayers. He is absolutely free. We cannot influence Him. We cannot lure Him. We cannot try to persuade Him. Ah, friends, you may ask, but what about times in Scripture where God seems to have been persuaded? Like when God said that He would destroy the people of Israel after they set up their golden calf. And Moses persuaded God. So that God said, okay, I wouldn't destroy them. Was God persuaded against His will? Never at all. What happens is that, you know that whenever we act in any particular way, God has His answer. If you do this, I would do this. If you don't do this, I would do this, okay? And there's always the room of mercy. There's always a room of mercy. Now, and this is always part of His dealings with us. If you disobey, I will act this way. If you obey, I will act this way. But all the time for His people, there is a provision of mercy. And so God, at any time, when He declares that somebody has done something and he deserves to be punished, he surely deserves to be punished because that thing is done deserves that punishment. That is very consistent. But it doesn't mean He cannot show mercy if He wants. And so God was not persuaded in the sense that He changed His mind, but God was persuaded in the sense that instead of punishment, He chose to be merciful. And that in answer to Moses' prayer. God's character, which He shares with us, I've spoken just a little about those He doesn't share with us. You know, those that He shares with us, He shares with us His holiness. He only is most holy. He only is most wise. He only is entirely just, hating all sin and punishing it. He only is most gracious and loving. He only is merciful and long-suffering. He only is entirely good and truthful, always. But He invites us to share in this, as the Bible says, we are called to be imitators of God. We are invited to bear the divine nature. We will not become gods, little gods, but we can share, we can become like Him. That's our lifelong aim. We strive after that. And when this life is over, we'll be made like our Lord Jesus Christ. God is merciful. He is holy. He is loving. Sometimes, some people think that God is good and kind and loving contradicts the fact that we say that He has to punish sin also. Of course, I'm sure you know that it doesn't contradict it at all by simply realizing that when we are talking about love, we're talking about pure love. Pure love, because God's love is pure, of course. Pure love, Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love cannot smile at sin and disobedience. We often now, sometimes preachers, the Puritans, like to stress this a lot. There's a passage in Leviticus that says that a loving parent that can go smiling when the child is disobedient has ceased to be a loving parent. He's actually behaving as if he hates that child. That's what Leviticus said. Because now, we can all let our love weaken into a mere feeling rather than becoming a powerful, pure principle. A principle that says, I want the truly best in this child. I want him, and how would I define the best? The best in the sense that this child will grow up and become the kind of person God wanted him or her to be. That's the best the parent wants. And in that sense, that becomes the goal of that parent. And whatever seems to stand in the way really alarms the parent. And they would want to do something about that. Of course, love other things that wouldn't let us get into extremes of punishment like our Father in heaven. God never gets out of hand. Oh, we dare not use such terms for Him. He never gets out of hand. God is always absolutely in control of Himself. And when He's punishing, He goes gradually. He never comes all the way and come upon us suddenly with a devastating, crushing blows. He doesn't do that. That doesn't befit Him. He comes, and He comes gently. In Leviticus, I think it's the last chapter in Leviticus, it's quite interesting, the last but one chapter, maybe chapter 26 or so, because just last week we're reading it at our weeknight meeting back in Cape Coast, we saw that the Lord was talking about the blessing He brings to the people of Israel and what He would do when He punishes them, what He would do when they sin against Him, how He would punish them. What is beautiful in that chapter is that He said, if they sinned, if they were obedient, He would pour all the blessings upon them. He would, as it were, do it once. He would simply lavish His blessings upon them. However, when they sinned against the Lord, He said that He will go gradually. He said that if you sin against me, I will do this against you. And then, if you continue in your sins, then I will do this also. When you continue, then I would also go further and do this. When it comes to the punishment, He goes gradually. When it comes to the blessing, He goes boom, pouring it upon His children. That's His nature. And so, friends, God's love never contradicts His hatred of sin. He will. Friends, love should be able to frown. Dear friends, we appreciate that. Love should be able to frown at wrong and at wickedness. We will still be gentle, but stay very firm, and never wanting the wickedness to go on. In that sense, we'll be all the more like our Lord. Oh, friends, God's ways are mysterious. He is just, you know, one of the things in the Bible that baffles me, and even though you understand that in line with God's justice, you remember in Exodus chapter do I have time to turn to it? I didn't intend to turn to it, but let me just turn to it if we can just appreciate that. Exodus chapter 4, something mysterious happens here. And you would appreciate it even more when you set it in its context. Exodus chapter 4, and let's read verses 24 to 26. And it came to pass, by the way, in the inn, that the Lord met him. This is Moses. Moses is traveling back to Egypt. The Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." You know what was happening here? God has sent Moses back to Egypt with a mission to Pharaoh. So Moses was going to be God's spokesperson. But when they go to, if you today we'll call a guest house or a hotel, the Almighty God was going to kill Moses. A man he has sent. A man with a mission from himself. Why? Why? Because Moses had failed to circumcise his son. At least at this time. And so God had to be angry with Moses. Because it is a covenant symbolism. It shows a part of the covenant. If somebody in the Israelite system, if somebody is circumcised, is no longer part of the covenant that he made with Abraham. And so God was about to kill Moses until the wife cut the foreskin of their son and cast it at the feet of Moses. You say, but you have sent him. Would you kill him? A man you have sent. Friend, that's how God's justice is like. No, friends, it's true. The truth is that now we can just come back a little and say that it is God himself who moves Zipporah to do that. So that even though he would have with one hand killed Moses, with the other hand he moves Zipporah to do what is right. You see, to show that God would always be just. And if he will be merciful, he can be merciful and pity us. But as part of his mercy, he stirs us to walk in his way. It is his mercy to stir us to walk so that he doesn't have to come in justice against us, friends. We have to take his nature so seriously. Sometimes, if you permit a very crude illustration, here we are. We are starting a small work. Well, we only cast ourselves upon the Lord and pray for his help, but we do not know entirely his way. Here we are. We're starting a small work in Hachoekumok. And then, what if God permits? And the very work that is supposed to glorify him is suddenly, for some reason, simply cut short. All of us. Something happens and the work cannot go on. I'm not talking about unfaithfulness or anything like that, but something, I don't know. Well, some of these things are quite mysterious. We are not able to understand them. But friends, it teaches us that it doesn't matter how much we are the persons upon whom some sensitive responsibility rests. We cannot take God for granted. You know, if you go to a community, a school, anywhere, and there's somebody upon whom something depends, there's somebody upon whom everybody looks up to do something, there's always a tendency to bluff, isn't there? And to feel that no one can do without me. Nothing will function if I'm not there. Nothing will move if I'm not there. And in the things of this world, it may be so. And so sometimes, you know, politicians do that. They are afraid to touch some persons because if they did, all kinds of things would collapse. Maybe their own histories would be poured out in the public. So you dare not touch them. And so they become the untouchables. They can't say anything they want. And nobody would do them anything. They can't say a manner of threatening things and no one will really touch them because everybody knows that man has secrets, has all kinds of information, things like that. Well, Almighty God has none of those things. So that none of us, really, we are just privileged to serve Him and to be useful to Him. I always think that to be privileged to serve the Lord should fill us with trembling sense of gratitude. Why, Jesus, Lord, will Thou use one who owes Thee more than all, the hymn writer said. And it has to truly move us then to do our very best. The more God makes us useful in anything, the more exact we should seek to be. What has He said must be done. How has He said must be done. We must be so exact. And if we ever become pompous and think that, oh, because I was modest, my dear friends, let me encourage you, cutting myself short, do you know? My dear friend, never, all of us, whatever responsibility you bear, I pray to the Lord that you never take that responsibility for granted. That even after you've done it for years, any time you are going to do it, a fresh sense of fear rests upon your heart. Oh, may I do it carefully. May I never simply lurch into it in foolish confidence. I have done it for 10 years. I can just stand up there. As for me, as for those ones, I've done it for 10 years. I can stand there and just say it without preparation. I can. None of those things. Because God looks, and in His justice, He requires His servants to ever feel their need to always be careful in every small detail, in every small, seemingly small aspect, friends. We think, after what helps, is to view yourself as being called by God for that responsibility. That you will never, even after you've done it for years, you will never think it's a small work, my dear friends. Well, I think I'm overstaying on this point because my time is running on. But my friends, this is the God we adore. This is the God we worship. What a reason we have for solid faith. To trust Him. He is the all-powerful God. What is it that He cannot do? He is the God of all wisdom. Does any one of us lack wisdom? We can ask Him. Do I have a responsibility and I don't feel qualified for it? We can ask Him and He will qualify us. He will give the needed wisdom and grace, friends. Ask Him, friends. Ask Him for grace to be able to speak well and clearly for Him. Never trust in yourself in any of these things. I have a little time. Let me just get to say a little about His works. This has been His person and being. His works. We know that He is. You remember our passage? In our back to our passage, please. in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And remember those words there. Particularly verse 6. But to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Everything came from Him. He is the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. And when we have fallen into sin, He is the only Redeemer, the Redeemer of our souls, and the one who brings us to Himself. And there's nothing that exists that did not come from Him. And all things were made for His glory alone. You have to appreciate that. Everything was made just for His glory. But it is because of this very thing that we can be certain that everything will be for our good. Why? Because the God for whom everything must glorify is a good God. And so everything, so we need no fear. If a president came on and in his very first inaugural speech at the Independence Square, he stood there and said, I'm going to govern Ghana for my glory. I don't know whether we will call for another election the very next day and vote him out. We want to hear from him. I came to seek the glory of Ghana, isn't it, for individuals, and they will be satisfied, even though they never mean it, even when they say it. But only God can say, I made all things for my glory. And those who know him say, that's what should be. That's what makes certain that everything works for our good. Because if it glorifies God, in it is our good. If it doesn't glorify him, in it is our curse. If we think this way, then praying that God's will be done will not be difficult at all. To remember that when he is glorified, it is in that my goodness, the best comes to me. Because when he is glorified, then I have the best. If he isn't glorified, then I lose everything. He did everything for himself, as I said, and he runs the world to please him, to please himself. You remember that man, Nebuchadnezzar, when he was humbled. I have just a little time. Let me read that. I'll be the last person, even though I have others, but let me just read this. You know, Daniel chapter 4. This is after Nebuchadnezzar has been restored. 34:35. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? I will pick up on this next with the Lord willing when I will deal in about the sovereignty of God. But Nebuchadnezzar recognized God does as he pleases. He doesn't have to consult anyone. He doesn't have to please anyone. He's done all that is pleased in heaven and in the earth. And so, friends, I want to close by trying to answer this question. How then is God glorified? If he doesn't need anything, he has all glory, he has everything, then how is he glorified? You know, we say that because we want to glorify God. And in that catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do we glorify him? We answer that we glorify him when who he is and what his ways and will is are displayed for all to see. That's why we say he is glorified. Who he is has to be seen. So God is never glorified when his will is not done. You know, we go to those churches and they say, oh, bring all the money, we are coming to this do this harvest, bring all the money to glorify God. Well, God hasn't said anybody should bring harvest or those kind of things. So he's not glorified in that. He's glorified when his will, his ways and his person is manifested. Let me mention very quickly, four ways he does this. I'm not going to explain that for long. Four ways this happens. We say that God can be glorified in us, as in when we are converted. When we are converted, God is glorified in us because his saving power is displayed in us. We see his power to forgive sins and to change hearts. And so he's glorified in us. God can be glorified through us, making us instruments to that end, such as when he uses us to be a blessing to others, as in the conversion of others, as in sometimes to bring help and relief and comfort in His name to others. He is glorified that we see Him to be the God of all comforts, if we drew especially from His own word. God can be glorified also to us. This is God manifesting it to us so that we see it as in answers to prayer. God is pleased to do that. When He answers our prayers, He gives us opportunity to see Him glorified. We see Him able to take our feeble prayers and to do wonderful things with us. The last one is quite solemn. God may be glorified upon us. That is, often this may be unconscious. And often this is in judgment. If somebody chooses not to glorify God with his life, God will glorify himself upon that person's life. That means he will manifest his holiness and justice sometimes by bringing punishment upon that person so that people can see that surely God is the Lord of all the earth, as Psalm 58 speaks about. And remember when God punished the two children of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, God said that those that draw near to him, he will be sanctified in them. Meaning that by their judgment, he will show himself to be holy. Others will see, like Ananias and Sapphira. Others will see and fear and say that surely God is holy. God is pure. And God acts according to his will. My dear friends, our time is up. The Lord willing, I'll pick up next week on the Lord's sovereignty. Oh, my dear friends, may we glorify God. And may he not be glorified upon us. That would be disaster. That would be painful. May the Lord help us all. Now let's sing together hymn number 528. Hymn number 528.